Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Our salvation has different aspects to it. It's one of the reasons it's helpful to talk about the order of salvation, the process or the steps by which God accomplishes our salvation. It's all God's work, of course, all completely His work, but there are different aspects to that work. And in particular, we talk about the subjective and the objective elements of salvation. Objective elements of salvation are those which simply happen on God's end. They're done by Him and don't actually change our personal state. Like our justification is simply His legal declaration that we are innocent and forgiven of our sins. That of itself doesn't actually change us. It changes God's disposition towards us. And then there are the subjective aspects of salvation, and that's the work that God does to apply those things to our actual state. So the conversion, the working of faith in our hearts and minds, and sanctification, turning from sin, and all of those things. Again, it's all God's work, and we don't want to misunderstand and think that it's 50-50 or even 80-20 or anything of the sort. It is 100% God's work. But we experience different parts of that work in different ways. And it's important to understand, it's very helpful to understand those things because it helps us avoid various errors of interpretation that people might make with respect to our salvation. And so in the book of Ephesians here, as we read through, there are parts where Paul will emphasize the objective aspects, the fact that he has ordained our salvation, he has predestined us from before the foundation of the world, he's chosen us in him, he's intended to do all these things, he sent Christ to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. We've talked about those things. And then we also talk about the Spirit of God that comes into our hearts and minds and applies all of those aspects of salvation to us. God is sovereign over all of it. But we make distinctions between the various ways that salvation works. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Today we are talking more about the subjective aspects of God's sovereignty and salvation. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The first thing we want to note here is Paul's statement at the beginning of verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Obtained an inheritance. And the first point I want to make about that is, once again, Paul is emphasizing our union with Christ and that everything happens through that union. The very first words in the verse, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And why that is important is simply to reiterate what we've said before over the last couple of sermons, and of course what we always emphasize, is that we have no right or title to any of the blessings of God outside of Christ. Now God in His grace gives many of those blessings, especially the more external and tangible blessings, the enjoyment of this world and those sorts of things, to those who are outside of Christ for a time as a testimony of His goodness and a call to them to repent. But outside of Christ, ultimately, we cannot and will not enjoy any of the good blessings of God long term. Those blessings, even those external blessings, even the physical blessings of this creation, even those blessings will be withdrawn from those who refuse to acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior. All good things are to be had in Christ, or not at all. And as we saw before, this is the way that the Father honors the Son, that the Son is His appointed and anointed Messiah. He's placed all His good blessings at the feet of the Savior, at the feet of Jesus Christ. All things are under His feet, and therefore, we can have all of those good blessings by submitting, by bending the knee, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and ultimately in no other way. So we want to emphasize that again, because Paul keeps reemphasizing it. But the other thing I want to emphasize here in this passage, we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, the promises of salvation are truly ours. We want to emphasize that also, that this is an accomplished fact. When we are joined to Christ by faith, then the eternal blessing is an accomplished reality, an assured reality. It isn't something that we have to, in any sense, when we say that we are not saved by our works, what we mean by that is that all of the blessings of the kingdom of God, none of those blessings in any sense or any aspect are something that we need to work up to in this life through our own efforts. That we need to achieve or accomplish this somehow by our own work. It's obtained already as an inheritance. There's no uncertainty about whether or not we will actually receive the blessings promised to us in God's word. It is an inheritance and it is obtained, Paul says. We have it. Christ's work is therefore complete. We can know that He is a complete Savior when He said on the cross, "It is finished." Was He speaking the truth? He meant it. He truly saved us from our sins. And He truly delivered the package, the whole package of benefits, which the Father intends to give us. Now we know we are not in that state now. We are not perfect by a long shot. It's a process. But when we say it is a process, we need to be careful about what we mean by that. When we say it is a process, we do not mean that this is something to which we must add some certain amount of our efforts in order to accomplish. No, it is instead the case that this whole package of benefits, which Christ has secured for us by His work on the cross, is delivered to us as a process over time. It is as if a very wealthy man had intended to leave $1 billion to his son, but his son is 8 years old, and you know if you give $1 billion to an 8-year old that he will not use it wisely. No offense to any of the 8-year olds in the congregation, it's not your fault. It's just that you're 8. It's just that you're a kid. So too, and so that wealthy man will ensure for the provision of his son's care and education, and he will ensure that the son is properly prepared and educated for the receipt of that inheritance at the proper time. And so it is with us too. God is delivering all of these blessings to us. They're all secured. They're all obtained. They are being delivered to us over time as God prepares us to receive the fullness of that inheritance at the proper time. But none of that means that we need to achieve or accomplish something in order to obtain those blessings. The blessings are obtained already by Christ. And the Father is now delivering them to us according to His plan. And so we see again how our works, our efforts, They do not add to our salvation. They do not maintain our salvation. They do not merit our salvation. In fact, it is the case that our good works are the way that we experience our salvation. But if we are to have faith in Christ, we need to trust Him as a complete Savior. We need to trust that His work is truly finished, and that there is nothing that we need to, or indeed can, add to the perfect and accomplished work of Christ. For us to say that our salvation is 99% Christ's work and 1% our work is to denigrate from the glory of God, is to take something away from Him, and to steal even 1% of the glory that is due to our Savior is an offense against Him. And so rest in the complete and accomplished work of Christ in salvation. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, Paul says. What is the inheritance that we've obtained? Well, we see that in verse number 12. He says that we should be to the praise of His glory. Again, just a few words that we hear an awful lot when we talk about the faith, things like praise and glory and so forth. Tempting to not pay a great deal of attention to a statement like that. And that would be a great error, brothers and sisters, I would assert, to miss what Paul is saying there. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Imagine that. That He is He who glorified Himself by the creation of the stars of the sky and the ocean and the mountains and all of the beauties of this earthly creation, all of these things that stun us and take our breath away with their beauty and their power and their complexity. God who glorified Himself in all of those ways, the highest way He's going to glorify Himself is with what He is going to make us. That He is making us something that will be to the praise of His glory. He is making us something that will be a good credit to His skill and His power and His wisdom as a master craftsman. What a promise. What an inheritance. That was the original purpose for God's creation of man. All of the things that He made, that He said were good. Only about man did He say it was very good. And the creation of man in Genesis 1 is special. It's unique. In all of the things that God made, God simply says, let there be, let there be, let there be light, let there be the sea and the dry land and the sun and the moon. And He says, let there be these things. And they are. Boom, there they are. Only about man does God deliberate. He says, let us. He takes counsel within the Trinity, within the divine Trinity itself. Let us make man after our image and in our likeness. Make man something that would properly reflect the glory and the nature of God in creation. Now, we know that we have fallen very far from that state. But you know, mankind, humanity, even in our present fallen state, a human being is still an amazing thing. The creative capacity, the beautiful works of art and music and industry that mankind has accomplished, the ability for courage and generosity, the ability to organize and develop and learn, all of these things, we are already a credit to God who made us. But of course, at the same time, humanity is also vicious and ignorant and barbaric and cruel and selfish. It would be hard for anybody to look at humanity in its present state and think that we were any great honor to the one who made us. To be deeply impressed with the wisdom and the goodness of the one who created the human race. And so if we are to glorify God as he deserves, then God must not be finished with us. God must not be done with this project that he began. And of course, we know that he is not, that he is even now transforming people. He's even now transforming us into something much better, something perfect and glorious, something that will truly be a credit to the God that made us. And this is the work of the Spirit of God within us. This is, as I said, the subjective aspects of our salvation. It is salvation as it is applied to us, as it changes and transforms us. And it is true when people will say sometimes that our salvation isn't about us, in the sense that our salvation isn't the highest and fullest purpose of our salvation is the glory of God, not the glory of me. And yet at the same time, our salvation has everything to do with us. Our salvation is not something that simply happens to the side of us, external to us. It is something that transforms us. And it is something that gives us our proper identity, shows us what and who we actually are. And as I said, this is the work of the Spirit. I talked before about the Trinitarian nature of this section. The first section, which focuses on the Father, the work of the Father. In the middle part that we talked about last week, the work of the Son. And here at this last section, we talk about the work of the Spirit in sealing us, teaching us, showing us. We'll talk more next week about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and what that means. But this promised inheritance is the promised inheritance that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Jesus is that seed that was promised that would be the blessing to all of the world. This is the promise that is called the gospel by Paul in Galatians. He refers to that promise in Genesis chapter 12. And Paul refers to that distinction here, the Jew and Gentile distinction, when he says in verse number 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. That's the distinction that he's making there between we and you. We first trusted, meaning the Jews. Now you also trusted him, meaning the Gentiles. The Jew-Gentile question is, of course, a very serious issue all through the New Testament, because the gospel is first presented to Jews, presented to the children of Abraham. Jesus himself was the Jewish Messiah. And then the question of how that applies to the Gentiles, is this gospel then restricted to the Jewish nation? Is it necessary, as it was before, for a Gentile to come into the Jewish nation in order to receive the promised blessings of God to Abraham? Or are the blessings, in fact, not restricted to the family of Abraham, but to the whole world? It's a major question all through the New Testament, and it continues to be a major question to properly understand the Scriptures even to our own day. Our dispensationalist brothers misunderstand this point seriously. And so they see different plans and intentions of salvation that God has toward the Jewish people and toward the Gentiles, which is to continue to divide the human race, and when the whole point of the gospel is to reunite the human race. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapters 2 and 3. But we see that Paul clearly teaches here that the Jews and the Gentiles are both receiving the same inheritance, and they both receive it in the same way, by faith in Christ. Now in verse number 11, going back to the beginning of our section here, Paul returns to the subject briefly to the subject of the theme of predestination. We have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things are predestined by God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. When we read Paul say, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that's just a biblical way of saying God does whatever He wants. That's exactly what that means. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He does whatever He wishes to do. That's what we mean when we say that God is omnipotent, when we mean that He is all-powerful. We do not mean that He can do anything. We know, of course, there are things that God cannot do. He cannot do things that are contrary to His nature. He cannot lie. He cannot break a promise because He does not wish to do those things. Anything that He wishes to do, He does. That's what Paul says here. He who predestines all things according to the counsel of His own will, it is hard to imagine how Paul could make a stronger statement of God's sovereignty over all things than he makes right here. But God is sovereign over all things. Well, we can say something like that. What does that actually mean? You can say something like that without perhaps giving it a great deal of thought as a sort of just an abstract idea. God is sovereign. Who would deny that God is sovereign? Who would consider themselves any kind of Christian would deny the sovereignty of God. The question, of course, is what does sovereignty actually mean? Sovereignty just means rule. And here it says, He works all things according to His will. The word works is just to accomplish something. So it's related to the to do or to accomplish, to make, to a straightforward, simple word. And He says, therefore, that all things that happen, everything that happens in this life, happens according to the will of God. Everything that occurs or that does not occur, occurs or does not occur because God willed it to occur or to not occur. It's simple as that. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls without the will of our Father in heaven. Not a sparrow falls. What a statement. Sparrows fall all the time. It is difficult to think of a less significant event than the fall of a sparrow. How many little birds are there in the world right now? I don't know. Millions? Billions, maybe? A lot. There are a lot of little birds. And I don't know how long birds live. The very fact that I don't know how long birds live means that it's probably not a terribly important fact. But I know they don't live very long. Sparrows were sold in the marketplace, as Jesus points out in that passage. He says they're sold two for a penny. The only reason that sparrows were sold at all, why on earth would one buy a sparrow? Would I go to the market now and buy a sparrow? Well, the only reason they were sold at all is because a sparrow was the prescribed sacrifice for somebody who was too poor to offer anything else. That's how insignificant a sparrow is. And yet God says, not one single sparrow falls outside of the will of God. Does God predestine the death of every single sparrow? Yes, He does. That's what Jesus says. And He makes the point then, well, if Jesus predestines the life cycle and span and the loves and the struggles and the conflicts and triumphs of a little bird, don't you think He cares more about you? He says you are worth more than many sparrows. If God is sovereign even over the events that happen to a sparrow, a matter that, as I said, it's hard to imagine events of much less significance than the death of a sparrow, How much more will he govern the things that happen to us, who are far more important to the plan and purpose of God than sparrows are? And if that is true, and this is Paul's point, if that is true, then we can speak with assurance, with confidence. There are things we can absolutely know. There are things about the future, things that are going to happen in the future, that we can absolutely predict with confidence. And we know that because there are things that God has told us are going to happen. If God has told us that if we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will be saved and spend eternity in the glorious kingdom that he is bringing to pass, then we can know with certainty that that is in fact going to happen. And we can live our lives reflecting that belief. And we make promises all the time. People do. We make promises all the time. We make promises that we can't keep. Sometimes people make promises that they don't intend to keep. Sometimes they just lie. Of course, we all know that. Sometimes people make foolish promises that maybe they make them with good intentions, but they overreach and they promise way more than they're actually able to do. And it's not that they intended to lie, but they're acting foolishly and speaking carelessly. James talks about the man who announces his plans for business. He says, I'm going to go to this city. I'm going to live there a year. I'm going to buy and sell. I'm going to make so much money on it. I'm going to come back. He says, you fool, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. It's not that the wise man doesn't make plans, but the wise man holds his plans lightly. He says, if God wills. Because that's the other truth of it, is that a man can make a perfectly reasonable plan. A plan whose goals are very achievable, perhaps that he's even achieved in the past. With every good intention to do this thing, I may say to you, I will meet you at the restaurant tomorrow at 12. And at 11 o'clock, I get hit by a bus and die. Now, would anybody call me a liar? No. No, we recognize that people are finite and fallible and can't, and all sorts of things that we don't know and can't control. And so when people make promises, all of us rightly discount those promises to some degree or another. No promise that any other human being makes me is 100% reliable. And I always wonder about that in the movies when the guy says to the girl, I won't let anything bad happen to you. It's like, how on earth can you say that? You claim that you're not going to let anything bad happen to someone. But God has no such limitations. We don't need to discount the promises of God when he makes them. If he says a thing will happen, it will happen. And there can be no doubt. Because he knows all the circumstances. Nothing's ever going to happen that God's going to say, well, I did intend to do this thing, but then this other thing happened, and so now I can't. Because not only does God know all the circumstances, God ordains the circumstances. It was God that decided what the circumstances would be because the circumstances are exactly the way that he brings about the things that he promised to do. Not only can we trust the promises of God then, but we must trust the promises of God. We would be great fools to act contrary to the promises of God. Sometimes people say that the idea of God's sovereignty destroys man's responsibility. The truth is actually that God's sovereignty engages man's responsibility. Man cannot truly be responsible unless God is sovereign. And the reason for that is that the very same God who is sovereign over all the circumstances is the same God that called you to trust him. If God's not sovereign, then you can't trust him. But he is, so you can. And in fact, you must. If he's not sovereign, you might have an excuse. If he was not sovereign, you might say, yeah, God told me that I shouldn't steal, but he didn't know what tough financial circumstances I would be in this month. might say, yeah, God told me I should believe the gospel, but he didn't know all the things that we would learn. He didn't know how the world would develop over 2,000 years since he said that. If he was not sovereign, you might have an excuse not to trust him. But he is, so we don't. So assurance of salvation, and this is the point I want to make here, assurance of salvation is an essential element of true faith. Because faith only means, all it means, is I believe what God tells me. Simple as that. That's really all there is to it. It just means I believe what God tells me. And if God, and God says that if we believe, we will surely be saved in Christ. So assurance of salvation is just another way that we believe that when God says that, that he's actually speaking the truth. And the question, therefore, is always, very simply, do you believe? Paul expresses that here by using the word trust, essentially as a synonym for faith, saying, we who first trusted. And then he says, you who also trusted. The word trust here in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 is most often translated in the New Testament as the word hope. Hope in the New Testament, hope as it is used by the biblical authors, refers to the idea of a confident future expectation that something good is going to happen. It is not, I hope I'm going to win the lottery. No. It is, I hope in the paycheck I'm going to receive at the end of the pay period. It's more like hope like that. The hope that you have that you're going to receive the paycheck, that is a confident expectation. Because if you didn't have that confident expectation, you wouldn't do the work. And no, anything that happens in this life isn't 100% certain. And yet one works at a job with a pretty sure confidence that you're going to actually get paid for the job at the end of the period. That's what biblical hope is. And because we're dealing with the promises of God, and because God is sovereign, again, that hope gets raised to even higher level. That hope that is that sure and confident expectation that God is going to deliver to me the good things that he promised that he's going to deliver to me. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, boy, I sure hope this pans out. It is confidence and trust. Assurance. This is the gospel. It's not just some abstract philosophical principles or historical facts. What the gospel is, I mean, it includes those things, but what the gospel is fundamentally is a promise. God promising to us that he is going to do certain things. And then the only question we have to ask ourselves when we hear those promises is, do we believe them or not? That's all. Do we believe? The gospel is a promise that all those who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true King of creation will be welcomed into his glorious kingdom and receive all the benefits of that kingdom. If you believe what God says, then you will hope in the future reward. And thus, assurance of salvation must lie at the very center of true saving faith. That doesn't mean that believers never doubt. Of course they do. Of course we all do. And that might be the result of bad teaching. It might also be the result of those times of despair and being cast down, perhaps because of bad circumstances in our life, very often because of our own sin. But then doubt must always be regarded as a defect of faith. When we doubt our salvation, that means that our faith is not what it ought to be. And the answer to that, therefore, is not to look within myself and say, have I worked hard enough? Have I repented enough? Have I overcome sin enough? Have I wept over my sins enough? No, the cure for a defect in assurance of faith must always be in faith itself. And faith does not look inward at me. Faith looks outward at Christ. And the question, is Christ trustworthy? Is the death of Christ for such a one as me sufficient or not? Is God sovereign? Is the one who made that promise that he who believes in Jesus Christ would live forever, is the one making that promise to me, trustworthy or not? That's the only question. So we see from our passage that God is sovereign over the facts of salvation, and he's also sovereign over the objects of salvation. In our passage, we see as well that God is sovereign over the means of salvation, how it is that God accomplishes that salvation. Sometimes the Reformed doctrine of God's sovereignty is said to lead to fatalism and carelessness. If God is sovereign over my salvation and he just does it, well, then I don't need to do anything. It's just going to happen. That's an abuse of the doctrine of sovereignty. Now, the enemies of the Reformed faith may get that. Some critics of the Reformed faith may have gotten that idea by observing some Reformed people, frankly. And that's a great tragedy. Who actually do use God's sovereignty as an excuse for carelessness and apathy and a refusal to repent of sin. And that's a real problem, and it's a real problem seen in the fact that Paul in his own day was warning against that abuse of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it should not surprise us then. Anything I have learned, anything that the Bible warns us about happening, we can be sure that we will see in our own day as well. God is sovereign over the means of salvation, and that means that we are saved the way that God says that we are saved. God can save any. He's not bound by the means that he appoints, of course. He can preach to a man through a donkey, but we are bound by the means that he has appointed. And that means we can't go find a donkey and expect it to preach us the gospel. By hearing the word of truth and responding to that word with God-given faith, that is the way that people come to salvation. And that's what he tells us here in verse number 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is when they heard the word of truth and believed, that is the means that God accomplished for their salvation. Now again, if one only focuses on the subjective aspects of salvation and neglects the objective aspects, then one looks at that, see, it's necessary to hear and believe. And so the emphasis is all put on the individual response, because that is what it says. And as I said before, that's to focus on only one aspect of salvation and not the other. We need both. In Romans chapter 10, we read again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that the words that he gives us, they are spirit and they are life. He's been talking all through about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood. How do they eat his flesh and drink his blood? He says, the words that I give you, they are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. We eat Jesus by believing his words. That's the figure of speech that he's using there. In James chapter 1, the believers are told that by God's will they were brought forth, that is, that they were given birth by the word of truth. So God's sovereignty and salvation drives us to his word. Preaching the word, reading the Bible, reading books about the Bible, talking to each other about the Bible. The psalmist says in Psalm 138 that you have magnified your word above all your name, that in all of the ways that God chooses to reveal himself, he has elevated his word above all. Now all these means the people of God are going to seek out the word. Even the sacraments, even the bread and the wine that we'll partake in a moment, they're useless without the word. They're useless without the word telling us what they mean, and they point us to the word because they point us to Christ, and Christ is revealed to us in the word. So it's no denial of God's sovereignty to say that if you will be saved, you must seek out the word of God. That's no denial of God's sovereignty at all, because God, who is sovereign, told you that. God, who is sovereign, told you that if you are to be saved, you will find that salvation in the Scriptures. But Paul says in Romans chapter 6, if we are alive, then we are going to look like living people. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and called him forth. Jesus could have, or Lazarus presumably could have chosen to stay in the tomb with the dead men. But a living person does what living people do. So he came out of the tomb. God's people, transformed by his power, will seek out God's means of salvation. Jesus told us. Jesus, who is the Son of God, sovereign God himself, told, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. And so I cannot claim that I believe in God's sovereignty and that the door will therefore be opened when I don't knock and I don't seek and I don't ask. Because when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. So we don't need to wonder and speculate about whether somebody is elect, even whether we are elect or not. Those things are in the plans and purposes of God. Those are in the secrets of his divine will. If we desire to know God and to receive his blessings, then go get them. That's what he tells us to do. God has laid them out for you. Go read his word. Go study his word. Go talk to your fellow Christians about his word. Go read books by long dead Christians that'll tell you more about his word. Go enlist the experience of more experienced Christians, even if some of them are dead. It's the wonders of the printed word. And if you do this sincerely wanting to know the truth, then God has spoken. He will reveal it to you. He will show you the truth. Ask and you will receive. If you will say, if someone says, and I've heard it said, God is sovereign over salvation, and he has not given me the desire to be saved, and therefore I must not be elect, and therefore it's God's fault if I'm not saved. And if one would say that to oneself, well, then you can have your moral superiority to comfort you in hell. Just like the rich man in Jesus, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who claimed that it was God's fault. If he'd just had more information, if he'd just been warned. Abraham's answer to him was, he has Moses and the prophets. He has Moses and the prophets. If he didn't believe him, then he wouldn't believe even if someone came back from the dead. And we today have even more than Moses and the prophets. We have Moses and the prophets, which is the Old Testament. And we also have the apostles. We have the New Testament and the full revelation of Jesus Christ, which means we have less excuse even than that rich man in hell who said if only one had come back from the dead, then he would have believed. But there's no need for us to come to such a pass. Lay hold of the word of truth now. Receive life and salvation. Of course, God is sovereign over salvation. And so if you do come to faith, then don't give yourself the credit. Give God the glory and thank him. Because he, in his sovereignty, has brought you to it. It's a misguided understanding of God's sovereignty to say that God is in control and therefore I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to fight against sin. I don't need to repent. I don't need to hear the preaching of the gospel. All of those things are not a belief in God's sovereignty. They are a denial of it. Because God, in his sovereignty, appointed those means to accomplish his will. And if we're truly God's people, then we will not despise the means that he'd appointed. He promised Noah that he would save him from the flood, and then he told Noah to go build an ark. And if Noah had claimed to believe the promise of a God and then not built the ark, Noah would have died along with everyone else. Noah's belief and trust in God was reflected by the fact that he built the ark and that he was saved. And that does not mean that Noah contributed something to his own salvation. But it means that God, who is sovereign over the promise of salvation, is also sovereign over the means of salvation. And he worked those means in Noah, saved him by means of granting him the faith and the diligence and the repentance to build that ark. And so those that are his will be revealed by their faith. And that faith will be seen in God's people laying hold of his word. The word of life, the word of truth. And that God's people will be saved by that word. So God is sovereign And that means God rules. That means that he is the king. And he's not sovereign as an empty title, like the Queen of England is the sovereign of England. And though she is revered and respected, she holds not a great deal of actual power. No, God's not sovereign like that. God is the king in fact as well as in name. Not a sparrow falls without his will. The hearts of the kings are in the hands of the Lord. He turns them wherever he will. The hairs of your head are all numbered, so that without his will, not one of them can even fall. All things work together for his purposes. For of him and through him and to him are all things, according to the scriptures. And if God is sovereign over everything, that includes his sovereignty over salvation. And throughout this first chapter of Ephesians, that is what Paul is emphasizing. And in fact, throughout the Bible, the glorious truth is proclaimed that it is God who is sovereign. As we read in Ezekiel earlier, he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I accomplish this." Now that's a process, we know. It takes time. Election doesn't result in immediate and perfect and sin-free children of God. But that process will begin. And we will submit to the fact that God loved us before we even knew him. That he ordained all of the facts and events of our lives in order to accomplish his perfect will. As we sung earlier, from the psalm, that all of my life is according to his perfect plan. We will submit to the truth that God has prepared a salvation for us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we will look to God's definition of what that salvation is and how it happens to us. Salvation is not on our terms, it's on his. And salvation is accomplished in the ways and means that God has appointed, so that God's children will look to gain that salvation in the ways that God has shown them. They will make diligent use of the means of grace, especially and above all, the Word of God. And they will be faithful to read the Bible and to hear it taught to them in various ways. That's what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. As I said, it's a process. It's a process within us. But as I said before, we must be careful that we understand properly what we mean by that. Not that God has gotten it started and we need to finish that work in our lives. But know that God has gotten it started and God will complete it all the way through, preparing us and contributing to us everything that is required to accomplish his perfect plan. And therefore, we put away will worship. We put away the idea that we can bless ourselves or that we can accomplish our salvation on our own terms. Cain thought he could come to God on his own terms, offering up to God the works of his hands, the fruits of his own efforts, rather than offering the bloody sacrifice which God had prescribed, acknowledging his need and his helplessness. And Cain was rejected, and Abel accepted. And at the same time, then we can rest. We can be at peace, knowing that we are right with God because of Christ's righteousness in us. We can enjoy the working of the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit within us. We can struggle joyfully against sin, not in despair over our own failings, which are many, but in the joy of knowing that God will accomplish his purposes in us. That he is doing it, that we have been given the power of Christ to overcome, and that all guilt and condemnation is removed, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's sovereignty over salvation is therefore a truly happy doctrine, a blessed doctrine, one that works great freedom for the Christian. So put away the guilt, put away the anxiety, put away the desperate and hopeless attempts to convince yourself and others that you've got it all together, you've got it all figured out, that you're in control, that you're good enough. Rest in the promise. Joyfully anticipate the inheritance which has been obtained. Celebrate the confident hope of God glorifying himself in you through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we bless you. that you do purpose to glorify yourself in the salvation of those that you have chosen. And we thank you and praise you. We look with awe and wonder at the fact that you have chosen us simply because you desired to do so, simply because of the secret purposes of your will. We pray, Lord, that you would work that salvation in us, that you would finish what you started, that you would send your Spirit to us so that as we struggle, as we strive to repent and put away sin, as we strive to lay hold of your means of grace, above all your word, that we would remember that the success of that is all in you and in your plans and purposes, and that we would do so therefore joyfully and thankfully, knowing that you have given us the victory, you will accomplish your will, that even through our failures, you are working your purposes. You are bringing about success. Because the glory is yours, and the glory will always remain yours. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.